really great to be here. I know it's a long weekend. A lot of people are away, and I think there are a lot of people in Hannah's shoes. If you had your way, you'd be a lot of other places. But at the end of the day, it's just so important to be where God wants us to be, and just to embrace it, more than just resign ourselves to it, and know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. While the offering's being taken up, I think I can start sharing. I'm wanting to continue with what I'd been sharing about the last time, yeah? And a lot of students aren't here, and I was tempted to make apology, and then I changed my mind. I'm not going to apologize. In fact, I took a couple of days off and just spent some time with the Lord and prayed. And I came to the realization that what we're dealing with here is actually a lot more important, and it's a lot more urgent to talk about it. So if you'd read with me again from Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. And so we're talking about relationship by God's definition. He calls it a covenant. And he says it's a very specific relationship that he defines, that he controls, and that he invites us to enter into. And it's a very deliberate choice we need to make. It's not something that happens. It's not like falling in love. I know we've got this, and a lot of our songs reflect our modern understanding of relationship with Jesus. I just fell in love with you because you're so in love with me and we're so in love. And that's fine. A lot of people are very, very in love with a lot of Hollywood stars. You know? And you know what that means? Nothing. It just means that when their picture comes up on the screen, when you watch the movie, you get that warm, fuzzy feeling, and you'll watch all the movies, and you'll get the posters, and you'll stick it up in your bedroom on the wall. And, you know, the highlight of your life is if you can come to within 50 or 100 meters of that person, or eventually even get an autograph. And you know what that means. There's still no relationship. You're just still in love. And sometimes we get even luckier, and then there's a reciprocation. The person loves us back, and it still doesn't mean we have a relationship. It just means we're in love. But what God is talking about is something that lies beyond that. It lies beyond the promises. It lies beyond the dreams and the and all the little commitments. It goes to that place where we actually get married. So God thinks of relationship in a very, very deeply moral sense. And He did it in a very dramatic way the first time, and that's what we're reading from, where God had the whole nation, a lot of people, almost anything between 2 and 4 million people, standing between two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim, and they were meant to play a pretend game with God. God said for them to pretend that the one mountain represents death and the other mountain represents life, and depending on what choice they make, they had to turn to that mountain as a sign that they're embracing the one or the other. And it may sound like a no-brainer, and that's what we're talking about tonight. God wasn't being silly. God wasn't being religious. God was being deadly serious. Because whenever He talks about a relationship, He always talks about death and life. And He doesn't mean that you're going to die if you make a choice against the offer that He makes. It just means that what you and I go for is not what He deems life. It may be existence, but it's not life by His definition. Christ talked of it often too. He said, I didn't come to give you a ministry or a great experience or the supernatural. I didn't come to give you goosebumps. I came to give you what? Life. And more than just life. I came to give you life as a gift, as an abundant, a gift of abundance. And that's always how God thought about life. But that life can only be accessed through a particular relationship that God calls a covenant. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, it's unfortunately a foreign term to a lot of cultures, except the more primitive ones. But the more modern cultures, we don't have it in our vocabulary. We don't even have it in our modern translations in the Bible. It's just out. And it's quite sad. And so, just to summarize, to give you an idea of how big a challenge this is, think of the young girl who goes to one of these clubs. She gets herself stoned, somebody spikes a drink, and then she's one of those girls who either get helped back onto campus or carried shoulder high, like I used to see years ago. I haven't been around when these big drink things happen in the last couple of years, but I've seen them. The boys carry girls home like prized whatever, over the shoulder. And then you know what happens the next day. The girl wakes up, sobers up, and a couple of weeks later she realizes she's got to go to the clinic up here on campus, and they do that little test, and guess what? She's pregnant. And then comes that moment where she stands right there where God calls Israel and every child of God to stand. She's got to choose between life and death. And so it's not such a big no-brainer. It's actually the most important choice and decision one makes, because it's the most important one makes before God, before the throne of God and the presence of God. And then you know how the reasoning works. Then there's a big wrestle about how we define life and who's got the right to define life. Because now she's been on the phone to mom, and she's been on the phone to dad, and she's talked to the 10 friends, and she's gone to see the counsel at the clinic. And you know, they unfortunately all agreed today that for your life's sake, you've got to kill this baby. Because according to our understanding, you won't have a life unless you take that life. Can somebody say amen? You're not supposed to say amen. But we all understand that logic. In fact, we have such deep emotional agreement with that logic, because you see, I'm young and I'm a lady, and I've got a life and I've got goals that I must meet. And listen, you know, it wasn't really consensual sex. Man, technically I was raped. So I can't accept responsibility for this baby. Do you know what this baby's going to do to my life? It's going to change it completely. And so sometimes we don't wait until the third semester. Sometimes it happens in the first couple of days, and we pop that pill, and we kill that little life just beyond conception. And we go on, and sometimes we do it 100 times before we're 26 years old. But as far as we're concerned, we're alive. From God's perspective, you've all but destroyed your inner world. You've all but destroyed your inner self. And if I must tell you about the many people that we must pray for and wrestle with and stand in faith, because eventually they get married, and I'm not wanting to spook anybody, just respect my experience. I've been in ministry for almost 40 years. And then you've got to pray with people, because now they want to fall pregnant after having fallen pregnant so many times. And when it really matters, they can't. You know why? Because of a choice that had been made for something that we assumed was life. Now you may say amen. Very sad. And can I tell you something? That when we get to pray with people like that, it's tonight I'm going to be talking about sin, okay? So that's where I'm coming from. Because if you make the wrong choice, it amounts to massive sin. And so many people just want to go on with life, and God has got to come through and work a miracle right now, and if he doesn't, we get very offended. And the only way to get beyond that hurdle is to go right back to the place where God has made the offer of us making that choice, us standing between that figurative Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And he says, can we go right back there? Can we talk about that choice? And can we talk about the fact that you have deliberately gone against what you knew I wanted? You knew the choice that I wanted you to make. I want you to choose life every time. But I want you to choose life by my definition, because if it's not by my definition, then from my perspective, it's death, and you've chosen death a couple of times, and you need to repent of that. And if you do, then I will forgive you and I will heal you and we can start all over. But there are no shortcuts. There are a lot of Christians today who are buying a demonic lie that we can go and make choices like that. And then there's a love and a grace of God that is so big it overlooks and forgives and everything's going to be fine. And that's a lie from the pit of hell because it's not fine. Because when it comes to relationship and the quality of relationship has only one thing that's important, and it's the choices we make for or against that relationship. And no wishing is going to change it. Our choices are defining. It's definitive. Now, that's common sense. And I, for the life of me, I sometimes cannot figure how Christians can sit there and get excited about all the nonsense that is preached nowadays, and I say that with the biggest respect. This la-la land nonsense about, you know, God covers all our sins and he forgives us and he just looks the other way and he's really not spun out. It's not like that. So, for that girl, it's a very practical here and now choice. And I was sharing about the many places, whether it's the Boy Scouts or at school or at university or at the club somewhere, where people call upon us to make vows and oaths and commitments to loyalty, to relationship with each other. And if it's outside of the bread and wine, the cross of Jesus Christ, and the Great Commission, then it's a false covenant. And we cannot have relationship with God by his definition if we tie down with covenants outside of that invitation by God. Are we clear on that? I just felt I should say that again. Because it's amazing how demons stir and people get excited when we go there because we don't talk about it in church. We don't talk about it from the pulpit because that's the big no-no. And it's amazing how the devil rises up through innocent looking and sounding people, but they come to intimidate and know in a certain way. You don't have the right to say that and you don't have the right to go there because there will be consequences. And tonight I want to say, let there be consequences. But God, through Jesus Christ, who came to shed his blood, has one message through the cross. He says, I issue an invitation for you to choose, make a choice for life. And life that doesn't come by the blood of Christ, according to God, is not life. So tonight, I'm wanting us to just look at what this would mean. What would covenant relationship mean? And so last time, we talked about the fact that in the end, it comes down to very practical things. I was saying, like, in marriage, this ring represents a seal. And so God has instituted covenant by the same way. Covenant has representative seals, and God has given us wonderful ones, and I'll just recap quickly. And Scripture speaks about God giving us a promise and an oath. He fulfilled the oath on the cross and he made the promise already through Abram all the way through Scripture that he loves us and he's committed to us. And then he came and shed his blood. It's like he signed somewhere. That's the oath. He formalized it. And he institutionalized it. And we talked about how that promise and oath finds expression through the cross. And how we celebrate the cross over the bread and the wine. And how it's important for our relationships as a celebration of the nature of the relationships we are to enjoy, because the cross has a vertical and a horizontal dimension. The vertical dimension binds us to God covenantally. The horizontal dimension binds us together covenantally. That's what the cross means, very simply. So if the bread and the wine binds me to Christ, then the bread and the wine binds me to my brother and my sister around me. Can we say amen? And that's why we celebrate the Lord's table, because it's like a seal of covenant. And a lot of believers don't understand. They think it's something that we do, and the priest comes and he sticks something on your tongue, and it's like a religious moment. It's not religious. It's profoundly spiritual. And Christ says, you do it as often as you want to. If you want to know how to do it, go and read the book of Acts. They did it sometimes daily, house to house, because it was a cementing of very, very deep friendships. And friendship, by God's definition, is a covenantal term. And so, the other seal involved in covenant was that of salt. They used to sprinkle salt, put some on their tongue. And salt speaks of just the healing power of transparency and vulnerability and accountability. Salt speaks of the fact that any real relationship, any covenantal relationship, is based on the fact that I can be open and honest with you, and you can be open and honest with me, and that relationship will be reciprocal. I'm not ever going to find myself in a situation where I'm somebody's stalker, I'm in love with a Hollywood person who can't talk to me or won't talk to me, but I pretend that there's something going on here. We don't do that in the kingdom of God. And we don't stand on pedestals and patronize each other, talk and live down to each other. We come alongside each other and we speak into each other's lives. The first time I shared this message, I was talking about the fact that iron sharpens iron. There's sometimes an element of conflict and confrontation that is so healthy, but it doesn't spook us. We appreciate it. Scripture says in Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of the friend. It's amazing when somebody loves you enough to come give you a slap over the head and say, listen, the guy in Hollywood doesn't know you. Can you move on now? Because the guy that God has in mind for you is most probably not going to look like Brad Pitt. Forget Brad Pitt. He's most probably not even a nice guy, and maybe your boyfriend's not going to have a ponytail. So can he just get a life now and move on? And for where you're stuck, that may be a little bit, this is like in your face. But that's what salt means. Salt means that I love you enough to get up into your face and to tell you to step up into the real world now. You know, come to the place where you can connect with God's plan for your life. But stop living in this imaginary world with imaginary friends and imaginary relationships. Just stop it now. Or stop trying to live a life for the tabloids or for the people or for assumed paparazzi that follow you. You don't have people following you around. Start living for Christ. Who are you dressing for like that? Come on, girlfriends. I mean, I just find it so sad that often you see a lot of people and they obviously don't have girlfriends who talk to them. Because sometimes you find the most gifted people who just don't have a dress sense or whatever sense, and that is not even a problem. You know what the problem is? They don't have friends to help them in their weakness. I mean, Lady Gaga's not the only one who battles in that way. She's so incredibly gifted, but she's got no dress sense. So she needs a friend to say, listen, are you dressing to be warm or to make a spectacle of yourself? I mean, what's wrong with you? Salt. So God said we're meant to be the salt and the light. But you know, we can't be light if we don't understand what salt means. But the superficial nonsense of you come to church and I come to church and I stand to the back of your head, I listen to somebody preaching and I go home and I say, I'm doing the kingdom of God. That isn't the kingdom of God. If you can't take it beyond that, go to a small group and sit down and talk about your life and have somebody pray into your life and say, listen, you must stop sinning without you getting offended and getting your nose out of joint, then there's no salt there. Salt means that we grow in spiritual and emotional maturity and we help each other to that. And we're just talking about the seals and I'm just backtracking. I shouldn't be talking about this so much. And then we talk about the oil. There are a lot of times we're meant to take some oil and just anoint each other while we're breaking bread. And we speak life over each other. We speak into those areas of fears when somebody's got to go back home and face the music. Somebody's dad has died or mom contracted cancer and you've come halfway through the year and now you've just got to leave. You've got to go home, but now you've got friends. And before you go home, we make a circle around you and we anoint you. And we begin to pray in the Holy Spirit and we begin to pray the favor of God over you that He's going to turn this thing around and make it work for you. And pray the grace upon God upon you. So that you just begin to experience the wind of the Holy Spirit underneath you, lifting you as you go into the unknown. As we heard tonight, when your plans get thrown out and all the things that you anticipate don't come to pass, a lot of people can't handle change like that. It just breaks them. Just sets them back a lot of years. They can't bounce back in rejoicing and trust because they've never learned to trust. So, That's where we started the last time. I'm wanting us to continue tonight, and we're going to break it down a little bit. We're going to get a little bit practical tonight. And we're dealing tonight with Christ's command. Let's read how Christ speaks of covenant. I'm going to jump a scripture, guys, and then I'm going to come back. I'm going to jump to B. Christ says, do to others whatever you would have them do to you. This is the essence of the law. You know, that's called the golden rule. It's the big, that is the most important moral statement ever made by any leader anywhere in the world. And it's the biggest lot of common sense. And you can be an atheist or a cannibal, it doesn't matter. Everybody understands this. The guy has his neighbors for lunch in Papua New Guinea 50 years ago. You know, there's a difference to having your neighbors over for lunch and having your neighbors for lunch. It's a very small difference, but it's a very telling difference. But even if you're one of those who have your neighbors for lunch or for breakfast, you know, even that guy understands that I'm not so comfortable with the idea of being my neighbor's lunch. Why not? Because Christ was really just reaching back to a moral code that the Father had embedded in us as human beings. The lion and the jackal doesn't have it, but we have it. The golden rule. The last word in morality and the sacredness of human morality. But he says, listen to what he says about it. It's a legal code. This is the law. And he says the whole of Scripture can be brought down to, if somebody asks you, what's the bottom line of the Bible? This is it. Let's go on to what he says in John. He says, I give you a new commandment that you should love one another just as I have loved you. So you too should love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another, if you keep on showing love among yourselves. This is one of the most important scriptures for the last couple of years for me, because we've got a lot that we say and think about the Great Commission and about the fact that we're called to make disciples. But Christ, again, says something so profound here. He says, disciple making is nothing if it's not seen in the context of us growing to a place where we understand the call to walk in covenant with each other. And he says, it's a law and a commandment. And he says, I want you to think about it differently. He's speaking to Jewish people. I want you to think about it as a new commandment. In other words, forget everything that you understand culturally and historically and politically. Forget all about that stuff. Forget all about the legal codes that happen all over the world. I'm putting something brand new on the table here. I'm wanting you to take a fresh look at it. But you know, the implications of what Christ is saying is quite startling. Because you know that the problem with the commandment, the problem with the law is that it's not a suggestion. It's not something that is open for deliberation or debate. The only thing that we can talk about it is how to comply. But non-compliance is not good for one's health. Anybody knows that about a law, isn't that right? And again, to come back to the stuff that is being preached, this new wave, the new fad blowing all across the body of Christ that says there's no room for law, there's no room for the command in Christianity. I want to challenge you with that notion in the name of Jesus. I want to challenge you with the fact that if you embrace that you're a lawless person and you've walked away from Christ and you now are promoting the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist. He hates the law, he hates the command, because he's the God of chaos. Because wherever you take the law and the commandment away, guess what? You open the door to. You take away the golden rule, and everybody may do as he pleases and as he feels and as he feels compelled to do, as his impulses would dictate. And then you've got chaos. Then you've got anarchy. Then you're singing John Lennon's anthem of anarchy. Imagine if there were no law. Imagine if there were no commandment. Imagine if there were no government. Imagine if there were no moral accountability. Imagine what wonderful world we'll have. Now, the only people who can truly get excited about that romantic notion are people who have not embraced the Holy Spirit of God, but have embraced another spirit. So last time I talked about the fact that our challenge when it comes to covenant is to understand the importance of the antithesis, the counterfeit. And how important it is for Christians to understand that Satan understands the power of covenant, and it's so important for him that covenant and pseudo, counterfeit and covenants get established around the church, but not in the church. In the church, we're meant to stay religious. In the church, we're meant to sing little songs and have little meetings and have an institution that is increasingly coming under attack, because now the spirit of lawlessness is saying the church is wrong because it's too institutional, it's too organized. And it appeals to a lot of people who can't organize a party. Do you know that great parties don't happen? They get organized. Great times don't just happen. They get planned for. Somebody behind the scenes are working their ninnies off to make it happen for us. But only adults understand that. Kids don't get that. Kids think that we just pitch and then Christmas happens and Easter happens and holidays. It takes them a while to understand all the PT that mom and dad must go through to make it a worthwhile time. Can somebody say amen at this point? And my mind boggles at how many mature people in the body of Jesus Christ just don't seem to get that. That the grace and that the freedom that we enjoy now, not only did it cost Christ his life, a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, but saints throughout the ages lived and died and sacrificed that we can stand here today and know the freedom and the fullness of Christ. Serving Christ is not a joke. It's the highest privilege and the holiest calling. And that's what makes it beautiful. And I really want to encourage you, just off the cuff, if anybody tries to peddle a new gospel to you, if anybody tries to shove grace down your throat, tell them that you're quite happy in the fear of God. In other words, we are called to be worshipers, and we fall on our knees before a mighty God, and we just acknowledge that there are more questions than answers. He's got all the answers, we've got all the questions, and we've got a great understanding. And we walk in humility before him. But none of this, the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of lawlessness that would imbue us and evoke in us a certain sense of entitlement. People that does not have any room. It does not belong in the kingdom of God. It does not belong. I don't deserve anything. I don't deserve to be happy, to be fulfilled, to be significant, to be important, to be successful. I don't deserve anything. I'm just a sinner saved by grace, and I'm grateful for that grace. And God owes me nothing more. The best I can do with my life is to serve him the best I can, and not to run around and tell him what he should and shouldn't be doing for me. I mean, today it's grace, yesterday it was faith and prosperity, and all these fantastic gospels that are also human-centered. As if we are the fulcrum, we're the focus of the universe. We're not. Christ is. You would notice that in our songs we sometimes mess up the lyrics because we try to be true to the Our Father, to what Christ has taught us, not just to pray, but to live. It's not my Father, it's our Father. I try daily now to pray the Lord's Prayer, pray it through in terms of not a formula, but just a protocol. Coming to the Father as one who has greater concerns and interests than just my own peculiar ones. And my concerns are important, but only after I've embraced the fact that he's a father of all of humanity and all of the body of Christ. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive the debtors of others. Help us to walk in mercy. Help us to operate in grace. Are you with me? And I'm really believing, God, that we would, if we don't make the shift at this time, and I know it's not a popular message now, but I tell you, the Holy Spirit's going to ignite it. There's going to be an explosion, and it's going to be a massive divide. Because God is wanting the body to prepare itself for a beautiful, beautiful harvest. And after that harvest, there's a massive falling away coming, and there's a lot of believers, a lot of ministries, a lot of churches being set up now to prepare as many believers to make the wrong choice for death instead of life. And when the pressure's on, when the crunch is on, because our hearts have seeds of offense and offendedness in them, we won't choose for Christ, we'll choose for the Antichrist. Antichrist doesn't mean against Christ, it means the other Christ. And all those people who call upon us, and our young men mostly, to make covenants outside of the body of Jesus Christ, the idea is that we just ask them very straight questions. We know that you believe in God. You know that we must put our hands on the Bible and say that we swear to God. But now, I'm not here to speak about God. Can we talk about His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Which is the way to God, according to you? Is it Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone? If there's any hesitation, turn around and walk away. If there's any ums and ahs, if there's any indication that they say, man, it's not that simple, then you're in the wrong place. Then there are other times when they say, yes, Jesus is the way, but then interrogate some more. Then if Jesus is the way, are you living for Him? Is this group living for Him? Are you set on fulfilling the Great Commission? What is your life goal? What is your final purpose? What are you here for? Interrogate the obvious. We've come to times when it's very important that we just cut the chaff from the wheat. That we separate the assumption from the truth. I want us to talk tonight a little bit about the implications of us breaking the law. I want to call it that. Violating the commandment. It's the only commandment Christ gave us, the only one He left with us. And it's not a love by John Lennon's definition. It's a love by God's definition. It's covenant love. In other words, we don't get into any relationships that the Holy Spirit inspires. I was talking about David and Jonathan, where there's a moment where they sense that the Holy Spirit's doing something here. And it's a holy moment. We've got to acknowledge it and act on it now. And we make a covenant. Now, what I'm sharing now is very foreign to Christian culture, because we've lost our culture, because we've embraced the culture of the world. We don't have a New Testament culture. And we desperately need the Holy Spirit to help us recover that. So that's why when I'm sharing about these things, it sounds like foreign to people. And if I've heard this once, I've heard it many, many times in my life. A young man would come to me and say, listen, I'm in business and I'm all for marketplace ministry, but can I tell you something? I would rather work with Muslims, and I've had this said to my face just recently. I'd rather work with Muslims than with Christians. They're better at this and this and this and this. I won't have anything to do with Christians. And my heart breaks because I know how the Father feels at that moment. That there's a whole swath of people that are meant to be in the kingdom of God, but they're at loggerheads with the blood of Christ. Because the blood of Christ speaks of the fact that God has made provision for us to come into agreement and to unity, to choose life. And that life happens when we stand together and come together as the Holy Spirit would connect us. But God wants our hearts to come to that place where we understand it. And tonight we're going to get practical. I'm going to stop going around in circles. Paul says at one stage, 2 Corinthians 6, he says, I commend myself to you as God's minister. And I commend it on this basis, that we're doing what we're doing using weapons. It's a war that we engage in. And he talks about weapons of righteousness. And I saw that little bit again on, there's a new video series called The Bible. And when it comes to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, three angels pitch, and there's an Asian angel with two swords. When he takes his red hoodie off, and then they go to fight, and he looks up and then looks down, and it looks like a good ninja movie. And he draws his sword, and very dramatic. Your kids will love it because you understand all of that. It's like a video game. But Paul says, my ministry is a little bit like that. I walk through life with swords. I've got weapons, but they're weapons of righteousness. And I believe that when we talk about the love of Christ, it's one of the most powerful weapons that God has given us. And that's why it's under such attack. But it's under very insidious attack because the evil one wants to keep the revelation and the understanding away. And it's an intuitive understanding. It's something that we grasp in our hearts. And you either get it or you don't. But I can tell you, you'll never get it if you don't make a choice for it. You've got to make a deliberate choice for it, and then the Holy Spirit begins to open it up to you. We've got a terrible track record all across the body of Christ, and not just in the charismatic church. It'll be interesting if we could do an assessment of how long an average relationship, just an average relationship between two Christians in church lasts. How far it runs, how deep it runs, and what it amounts to. How much does it produce? But I can tell you the picture won't be very pretty because there's need for a revolution at the moment. It's a very quiet, but it's a very deep revolution, and God wants to bring us there. So when it comes to covenant love, there's a modern term and understanding for it that I want to start with, and we can come back to it, but tonight I just want to make a start. But the love that Christ came to demonstrate and the love that Christ calls us to, and the choice that God calls us to make between those two mountains, when he says, I want you to choose life by my definition, he says, what I'm putting on the table is a love for you, but it's a very special love. It's unconditional love. It's like a mom has for her kids. I want us just to look at a little clip here. It's of a woman called Christine Barnett, and some of you may have seen it. But just watch this, and just look at the mom and the heart. And look at it in the light of the fact that a lot of moms now are at that place many times, either before birth or after birth, where they must make a decision as to what I'm going to do with this child that is just so much of a burden. That child that doesn't fit into my pattern and my future. That child is just too taxing. That child just demands too much of me. Just watch this. Look at the power of unconditional love.
Instead of mourning her son's diagnosis of autism, Christine Barnett fostered his passions and interests. She was once told her son Jacob might never be able to speak. Now her 15-year-old son is on track to become a Nobel Prize winner for his work in theoretical physics. So when The Night Under the Stars represented a breakthrough, I guess you came to realize we're going to have to do something different with him in terms of education, in terms of where to go now. What happened then?
So then at that point, people thought I was even a little more crazy because some of these things that he liked to do were considered repetitive behaviors. So he would, you know, he would play with a glass and just look at the light, twisting it for hours on end. And instead of taking that away, I would give him 50 glasses filled all different levels and let him explore. So I just followed Jacob and really surrounded him with whatever he seemed to love. And the more I did that, the more it worked.
Isn't that awesome? Then mom had to walk away from all the counsel, all the therapists, all the doctors who said, listen, you're going to have to make a decision with this child. This, you're not going to be able to cope with this child because this child is never going to have a relationship with you. And she said, as somebody who takes care of little kids and watching kids just having fun and how she's just allowing them to enjoy life as fully as they could because of a love for them, why should she be different with the boy? And she's talking about that moment when she had to withdraw her child from institutional life and just keeping him at home, and then she followed her heart. And that's what she's talking about. Because he'd sit there, you know how autistic kids are, sit staring at the glass. And she figured whatever he enjoyed doing, she was just going to help him in that. She wasn't going to fight him, but her job was to accept him unconditionally. And at the age of 13, this boy did his first TED Talk. Do you know what that is? He's a recognized intellectual in the scientific community globally. And that was back at the age of 11, he's already started. And there was something so beautiful, and if you wanted to go and check that video on YouTube, his two little brothers aren't autistic. But because the same love principle is followed, both of them, all three of them are brilliant like this guy. And she says on this interview, she's done it now with so many other kids. And she's not trained. She's not read any books. She's just got the heart of a mother that knows something about the power of unconditional love. And it causes the supernatural to happen, the seemingly supernatural. She's got the whole medical world confounded, not by what she thinks, what she's speculating on, but what is happening. It's manifesting. And for me, this is so important because we need to understand why the Apostle Paul talks about it being a war and how important it is for us to understand the weapons that we've received to win this war. And many times it feels like we're not winning the war because we don't understand the power of our weapons. And tonight, I'm wanting to turn it around a little bit in that it's one thing to talk about, and this is the way I normally do it and we do it. We talk about the positive, we talk about love, but the problem is I've found out with myself and others that because we live in a world where we've been bombarded with assumptions that are unbiblical and unchristian, when we talk about things like love, when we talk about things like relationship and attraction, our frame of reference sometimes doesn't allow us to understand what we actually mean. So we've got to look at the opposite. We've got to look at the antithesis. So allow me just to share 10 things with you tonight about what I call weapons of destruction. And these weapons of destruction, I want you to understand, are coping mechanisms. They're defense mechanisms. Sometimes it means that you're a three-year-old and you're a little girl and you've got two brothers that are 5 years and 8 years older than you, and you've really got to learn to fend for yourself. You've really got to learn to raise your voice. You've really got to learn to protect yourself. Sometimes you're the middle son, and physically, you seem to have landed in the shallow end of the gene pool. Because your siblings, even your sisters, all of them are able to bully you. Sometimes it happens at school. You're the head boy in some little one-horse town where your dad used to have his business. Then the business folded and you've got to move to the city. And I know with the schools in Stellenbosch, it happens like this. The guys come in, they've got all the medals and they've got to start right at the bottom. They don't even make the rugby team or the hockey team at these schools around here. And then you get bullied. At best, you get excluded and ignored. At worst, somebody's always picking on you. And when the initiation for the rest of the school is over, yours continues for the next 5 years. It's tough, I know. And it seems to be getting harder and crueler. But I want us to understand that there's a reason why these things happen to us. Because it's important to the evil one that we grow up in a world where conditional love, the other word for conditional love is manipulation, is at the order of the day. And when you look at Christine's little boy, she had to make a simple choice. She had to listen to a doctor or a therapist that says, listen, you've got to manipulate your boy's environment to force him to become a normal boy. And she says, I've been doing that for a long time and it just didn't help. He was getting worse. And that night that the interview is talking about was when they were sitting outside, she and her boy, and she was looking at the stars, and he reached over and took some popcorn from her, and she says the first time in more than a year that he showed any signs of acknowledging her or anybody else in his life. And that was a big moment for her. And she realized it's got something to do with the stars. And so she decided to join him in his world, and that's what he's a scientific expert in these days. Astronomy. There was a connection that her love eyes allowed her to pick up on. Small, tiny, tiny. It was just him reaching his hand into a popcorn. And her love's eyes saw that, picked up on that, and the rest is history. It's a beautiful, beautiful, romantic story of true unconditional love in the making. And God wants us to discover something of that, but just stay with me as I just run through these weapons of destruction that we carry around with us and that have become normal for us. So I want you to think of them as sins because they are sins, even though they start very innocently. The first one is the issue of blackmail in relationships. I was talking to somebody the other day who was saying, listen, the reason I resigned from church is because I wanted you to see something by my absence, that when I'm absent and when my contribution is absent, that you'll realize that you need to change your mind about that and that and that. So I got back to him and I said to him, do you realize that where your head's at is not Christian, it's not biblical? We don't do that to each other. We don't put pressure on another person to change his opinion or his way of thinking through negative behavior on our part. That's blackmail. Terrorists do that. If they want you to comply, they kidnap your teenage daughter and hold her locked up in a room and put the cell phone to her as they inflict pain on her. And then they say, if you don't do what I want you to do, this pain will increase. The choice is yours. Choose. And the weird thing is, we are comfortable with that choice, and we live with those choices. And God says, don't. You don't do it to each other. You say, but I'm not a terrorist. I'm not a bad person like that. Strictly speaking, can we have the slide again? It talks about us effective compliance. We want somebody to do what we want them to do, or to deliver what we want them to deliver through extortion. In other words, we force them to do what we think needs doing. And there are ways of doing it emotionally. It's by emotional withholding. Next slide. We withhold. No, the previous slide is still under number one. Unless, okay, you don't have, you got the wrong PowerPoints, sorry. But it's the withholding of mercy. In other words, we withhold forgiveness. Or we withhold grace. Grace meaning kindness. I'm just going to hold back from you. I'm not going to give you what I could or should, because I want you to stay under pressure to do what I want you to do. A couple of ladies are nodding and a couple of guys are falling asleep. You're not getting it. There's a withholding of love. Love meaning affection, attention, approval, affirmation. I can encourage you, I can be nice to you, but I'm not going to. I'm always going to hold back. Does anybody recognize that? Some of us grow up in homes like this, where we always kept in our place. And that mechanism is called blackmail. It belongs with terrorists, not in the kingdom of God. Second weapon is that of intimidation. Intimidation implies inducing fear or a sense of inferiority through threats or through bullying. Oh, goodness, I see this. And we do it through insults or aggressive behavior. We sometimes even speak of browbeating. That's what bullies do with you at school. Browbeating means I'm not going to stop. I'm going to keep hammering at you until you crack, because that's all I want to see. I want to see you actually crack and break. So the last time I was talking about initiation and all that, and this is where my decision came in, I realized I must go back to it. Because the problem with those commitments that we make there under that pressure, because there's a point, you know, when that line is crossed, when it's not fun anymore, when it's not games anymore. The stories that some of my friends tell me about what happened to them at school and university or at the soccer club or the rugby club when it comes to the initiation, it's not fun. The idea is that we intimidate you into a place of fear, and through fear, we will guarantee compliance. And it's the exact opposite of what God wants from us and how God deals with us. We're browbeating people into cowing, into bowing, into submission through arrogant, scornful, and contemptuous treatment. And if you want a reference for this, look at the prosecutor in the Oscar Pistorius trial. I'm going to be as ugly and as unremitting as I can be because I want to exact a certain response from you. I'm going to hammer you and nail you in the dirtiest way possible, but I'm going to get it because that's my job. And you know how we take that into our culture, how that's such an expression of our culture in South Africa? I know it's the same way in England when you look at the media, when you look at the press. And you know what the saddening part for me is to watch people view that as entertainment. I mean, if it's not Oscar, then it's some young lady. She's just been raped, and now she's at the police station. And now it doesn't only happen in Islamic countries. It happens in countries like ours. I mean, there's still so many instances where our culture doesn't allow us to understand that somebody who's been traumatized needs tender loving care right now. She doesn't need interrogation, and now she doesn't need to do a docket right now. Can't we just slow down a little bit and be human? And the problem is we bring so many of these assumptions into the kingdom of God with us because we don't discern the false and the counterfeit from the real. And so we don't grow in love. And what Paul calls weapons is what today we just call skills and tools. So many of us just cannot love because we are pretty clueless. You've seen your brother do this. You've seen the guys hitting. And listen, let's just get honest with each other here. You come to high school, you're the sweet guy, but by the time you come to matric, you discover that you've developed a dark side. And you can't wait to take it out in the freshman. Can somebody say amen at this? Can somebody agree with me? And then you've even found ways of justifying that sentiment and that behavior. And you take it into life with you. All I'm saying is, as believers, we need to repent of that as sins. We need to recognize it as sins. Because there's a malevolence that has crept into your thinking and into your heart, and God wants to cleanse it and heal it. It's called intimidation, and it's a sin. And we know how we do it. We do it through body language. You walk up to somebody, you can just do the stare. And they know what it means. And they know that they're facing the law of consequences. Everything about me says that if you don't comply right now, you're going to pay for it. And I'm not joking, and we're not joking. And if you don't listen to me, I'm a gangster. There's a lot of guys that will exact payment from you because you're in gangster land. We call it the club, we call it the school, we call it the university, we call it the res, we call it business, we call it whatever. And intimidation means that gangsterism isn't something that happens in poor areas where people are malnourished. It happens all over the place where there's not a covenant of God's and a revelation of covenant love. And we live with these things as if it's the norm. I just want you to stay with me for a couple of minutes tonight because I feel very strongly about what I'm sharing tonight. Then we go the other way. Another weapon is flattery. In other words, we're nice to somebody, but it's all feigned. It's not sincere. Flattery refers to insincere or excessive praise or affirmation. If you go to Nigeria to a certain prophet's ministry and you see all the signs and wonders and you step in there, then they do what is known as love bombing. Everybody's focused on making you feel like a queen, like a king, until you make the commitment. Next thing that happens is that all your ID gets removed from you and you can't leave Nigeria. And I'm talking about first-hand experience because a friend of mine who's in ministry, his daughter went through this harrowing experience and the prophet still calls at night in the UK wanting her to come back. She was a slave. Personal one. And you've got a lot of Christians flying there for the signs and wonders and the miracles because we don't discern. And we can't see insincerity even if it beats us over the head. And that's what you have when you don't have a relationship with the salt of covenant. Where we actually speak the truth to each other. I mean, we're loving each other, but it's a real love. It's not a superficial, shallow love that is just a means to an end. Where our love just serves as a means of manipulation. Step further is seduction. And seduction can be sexual or it can be spiritual. And when Scripture speaks about the Jezebel spirit, it speaks about a particular seduction that comes through prophecy and prophetic ministry. There'll be words of knowledge, there'll be words of wisdom. People will tell you the most intimate things about yourself, supernaturally. But it's not by the Holy Spirit, it's by demonic influence. And you get the fright of your life. You feel naked and exposed, and you feel somehow vulnerable. And the idea is that there's a bonding happening, and it's so important that we discern when it's not of the Lord. I was with when I was very young, I was the psalmist in a prophetic movement that was going to be the biggest movement and have the biggest church in South Africa. And I was just learning. I was very keen to learn because these people were very powerful in the ministry. At one stage, we were having a meeting, and then I had some questions just about integrity, just about the fact that everybody gets promised R1 million and a cruise around the world and on a yacht and all these big promises. So my wife and I were spending a lot of, we weren't married then, but we spent a lot of our evenings just counseling with people who at that stage came with little cassette tapes because of contradictory promises made them. And things, specific things that never came true. So I went back to the group and said, listen, can we just take pastoral responsibility for what we're doing in people's lives? We're ruining people's lives. Well, the response to me was, you were touching God's anointed. You'd better get back into line. And I said, this isn't about God's anointed. This is about God's sheep. And all I'm wanting is just a disclaimer at the beginning of every meeting saying sometimes we miss it because we're human. But we're trying. No, they weren't going to do that. I had a denim jacket on that night. I took it off and I walked around the circle and I shook off the dust. I said, I'll have nothing to do with you. And I was so right. That prophet ended up in California living with another man and then with another woman and just God's anointed. I can tell you a lot of stories about the scary things that happened before that in my life too. And I realized I was involved with the spirit that was not the Holy Spirit. It was a counterfeit ministry. It was a counterfeit anointing. And that man is still going around. He's back in South Africa now, big conference speaker at charismatic churches. But we've come to days and times when we've got to come back to the cross, people. Now, a lot of people go into hyperreaction and they say, that's why I don't believe in healing. That's why I don't believe in prophecy. But if you're one of those, let's just get logical for a minute. I've come across so many of my evangelical friends, and when I asked them, why don't you believe in the prophetic? No, because of all the false prophets. So? You were saying that they're authentic prophets. So your problem should be with the false prophets, not with prophecy and the authentic prophets. Can somebody say amen? I don't believe in this new kind of worship because it's false. But now, do you do authentic worship? So you're either going to run away from the nothing, and the way you deal with the nothing is by doing nothing. While Scripture says, worship God in spirit and in truth. So the way to deal with the false is by embracing the authentic. It's especially important to prophesy, because Scripture says so. Desire it more than anything else, but learn to discern when there's manipulation involved, any kind of manipulation, seduction. The other one is disloyalty, which means to be unfaithful in marriage, either emotionally or sexually, or just to be plain political in relationships. Have you ever, and it happens in politics all the time, it happens in the corporate world. You want something to happen, there's a meeting coming. There's an agreement that must be made. So you know what good politicians do? They're going to have coffee with all the people that will be in the meeting to try and swing them. And in South Africa, most third world countries, developing countries, bribes are involved. And sometimes the bribe is not an immediate money under the table. It goes like this. If you support me on Tuesday night and I come in, this is your freebie. I'm going to cut you in there. I'm going to open a door for you there. It's called corruption. The whole of Africa runs on it. The whole of Asia, the whole of India, the whole of Cambodia, all of the underdeveloped world does it. It's part of the fabric. It's woven into our culture. But it has no place in the body of Christ. You see, this loyalty is commitment that can get bought or sold. That's disloyalty. And it's a sin. So if you're in a relationship, you have a friendship, where whenever there's a conflict of opinion, then you go and muster up support. You go and find as many people that can agree with you so that by weight of numbers, you can put pressure on the other person to change their mind or to understand they're wrong. It's a sin. It's the sin of disloyalty. Are you still following me? We're almost through and then we're going to pray. That was number five. Number six is betrayal, which is like Judas did, to deliver an enemy by treachery, you know, through the kiss. And the way we do it is a lot more subtle. That kiss means I'm going to be two-faced. I'm going to be nice with you, and I'm going to have coffee with you, and I'm going to have you open up your heart to me. But not because I love you or because I care. I'm just looking for ammo. And once I have the ammo, I'm going to walk out of here, and then I'm going to expose you. I'm going to sensationalize it. Anybody ever read the Eisgenoot of the report lately? Anybody ever read anything by Hanley Retief in the report? I'm not wanting to knock people, but it just grieves me to see how it has become, our culture's become so infested. We make money off it. We run entire corporations in the media world just on this principle. It is despicable. And it's fine out there. I'm not judging those people, but it has no place in the kingdom of God. Nothing. We don't do that to each other. And I want to tell you, God holds us responsible. If we see that happening, somebody doing to somebody else, and we don't act because we understand it's a violation of the blood of Christ, then we as guilty, we complicit. It's amazing how many Christians run around when a snoop, when somebody from some tabloid comes along to church, it's like we queue to go and put wood on the fire. Isn't that amazing? There was an article in one of these tabloids about how a young man has found his feet in his recovery. You know, I'm Fred Funder Faith and Ministry. But I remember at the time, he couldn't find a church to go to because the feeling was that until his trial was over, it would be best that he not come to church. And I called our pastor who was nearby and I said, please go to the young man and tell him we don't care whether he's guilty or innocent. He's a believer, he's a child of God, and he's welcome with us. And we'll walk a road with him regardless. I believed he was innocent and I had very good reason for it. And I still believe he's innocent and so he was proven innocent. But I remember many years ago leading a young man to the Lord. His surname is Stachy and he comes from a big gangster family. And just after he'd made a commitment to the Lord, he was taken into custody. And as we talked about it, he said, listen, this time I was actually innocent because when the police came, I was sitting on the dying man's body. Yes, and I had the gun that was fired to kill him with, but I'm the one who called the police and the ambulance. I'm the one who didn't run away. Why would I stay there and call the police if I were guilty? And he said, the irony is this time, I was innocent, but you know how many people I've killed in my life and got away with it? So now that I'm a believer, I just believe it's God's justice, you know? And I need to make a telephone call to the prison because his parole has come up 20 years later. But you know, today his son's a doctor, his other son's an architect, and his other girl's finishing her degree at varsity. His wife's a junior school teacher. And we've walked a road with that family for all these years. We've walked a road with him. And he's been planting Bible schools for us wherever he's come. He's already done his degree in theology and everything. You see, Christ does not want us to walk away from each other. Christ does not want us to have relationships that make us look good or feel good. Christ wants us to have relationship with the Holy Spirit, brings us together. And he wants us to know the grace of staying with it, walking there. And I believe that betrayal flies in the face of everything that Jesus is and was. And I always tell the guys in ministry, there's a good reason why Judas was left as an example to the church. Because this sin in particular brings death and destruction with it, like nothing else. Betrayal, it's terrible. Sabotage, also something that terrorists do. It means destructive or obstructive action or process designed to hamper or to hurt. In relational terms, it comes down to spitefulness, which means petty ill will or hatred with the disposition to irritate, annoy, or thwart, which manifests in bitchy or catty behavior, cruel, malicious, nasty, hateful, vicious actions. But you're just wanting to make life difficult for somebody, and at best, want to make them fail or fall, just to make yourself look good or feel good. It's called sabotage. I know of Christians, when they've got to leave a job, they destroy data, they steal data. In the community services we run, can I tell you that it's happened to us several times, and it's a shock every time to see Christians do this. They steal the database with our donors on, and they go off to somebody else, and they give it to somebody else or sell it to somebody else, and then we've got to start all over as we're trying to serve the poor. And they do it just to advance themselves. Do you know that that's a sin? I don't care what the grace teachers say, that's a sin. It's called sabotage. And it does not belong in the kingdom of God. But it's not always that overt. Sometimes it just comes down to guys do it, ladies do it. It's those subtle negative remarks we make just in passing. Oh, so-and-so is such a nice person. I find her so inspiring. She did the notices tonight, and then she walked off. And then once she walked off, she was on the screen, and there she was again. Oh, yeah, I know her. In fact, I knew her at school. And do you know what happened at school? She did that and that and that. And then the person walks away. That's sabotage. You're sabotaging somebody's integrity. You're sabotaging somebody's dignity. And that's a sin. It's pretty much like undermining. Undermining is when your mind is working overtime so as to how can I weaken somebody else's position? It's all part of manipulation. It's the opposite of love. The opposite is to honor and to bolster, to make stronger, to make firmer. The opposite is to be on the alert, to tell everybody, to market, to blow somebody's trumpet. But if your heart's not there, then there's a good chance that you come from a place where you just naturally undermine people. Or the salacious one, number 9. The defamation thing. A lot of people that have a calling on their lives to be strongly prophetic, to have that anointing of the Holy Spirit on their lives, if that gift is not redeemed, we've got slanderers and gossipers in church. And that's most probably the reason why I'm forced to think about this now. I was talking to a man the other day. He says, I've been in church for so many years, and my family's been here for so many years, and you've been nothing but good to us, but now I've got to resign because I've got to decide between you and somebody else, and I choose somebody else's version of what had happened. And I wrote back to him, and I said, this doesn't make sense. So you tell me that for anything between 8 and 18 years, I and we have only been good to your family all the time. And now that there's an issue where you've got to give me the benefit of the doubt. You can't. Because something inside of you has to give it to somebody else. I said, I find this unacceptable. And you're really messing with my respect. I really want to respect you as a man and as a person, but I'm having great difficulty right now because I'm wanting to see consistency here. Because I really have a problem with the fact that you would choose a stranger over me when I've been nothing but good to you. And I'm mentioning this because I cannot believe how prevalent these things are in the body of Christ. And I want to tell you, it's irrational because it's demonic. It's not of Christ. It's not of the Spirit. And maybe it comes down to loyalty as well. I remember having a man at my door, and he was wanting to kill somebody who had come from a very bad background. It was a young man who'd come to Christ, but he had inadvertently killed his dad, who was trying to knife his mother, and a gunshot went off, and he was just 16, and then he was on the run. So he ends up here, he's a drug addict, and he gets powerfully saved. But now he's hardly saved, and they're Christian people, very, very solid Christian people, and they're in ministry, and he's called to house it, but then the wife didn't go with the husband, and she stayed behind, and now apparently they were in bed together. Now the husband's come back from overseas, and he wants to kill the young man. So you know what I do? I say, I don't think that happened. I don't think this young man will ever do it. And I took the young man, and I'm not going to tell you where he is, and no, you can't kill him. And no, there's not going to be any prosecution because no crime was committed here. And obviously I went to the young man and I said to him, listen, if this happens again, I will personally kill you. Because Christians don't do this. But you know, today's Father's Day, but that's just where my father's heart is in. I'm not going to have some Oscar Pistorius prosecutor take a guy aside who's a part who's just come to Christ right now. And if he's guilty like my friend Solly, he will go to prison, but not before we have managed to secure our relationship and God's grace and mercy on his life because we're family. Can somebody understand me tonight? But I'm wanting to appeal to the body of Christ that we move as far away from the sin of defamation as we can. This perverse need that we have to speak poorly of the Church of Jesus Christ, to speak poorly of its leaders, to speak poorly of your brothers before outsiders. It's a sin. And it has to stop. Why must it stop? I can tell you the Holy Spirit will not get poured out. There's going to be no revival until we come back to the cross. Because that's what I'm talking about tonight. I'm talking about that place of covenant. Last one, number 10. Misrepresentation. You know that's what happens in court? When you've got to be a witness, provide the facts. And you're going to provide the facts, but just 40% of them. And you'll say just enough to make yourself look good, because if you tell the rest of the story, it'll change the picture altogether. Strictly speaking, that's lying, but you can't call it lying because they didn't say anything false. They just withheld salient facts. And sometimes it goes all the way to where we just tell untruths about ourselves and about other people. We falsify the facts. We present the facts, but not quite as they ought to be. Can we stand tonight? I'm wanting to end on a positive note tonight. Can we go to that last scripture on the slide, Isaiah 54, verse 16 and 17? Christ says, God says, I've created the blacksmith who fans the coals beneath the forge and makes weapons of destruction. And I've created the armies that destroy. But no weapon turned against you will succeed. You know, I derive so much comfort from that, because what I'm talking about tonight is not an old thing. It's as old as man. It's not a new thing. It's as old as mankind itself. There's always been a war on for the definition of true life and true love. And Christ is the one who came and made that offer to us for true life and true love. I'm wanting to ask tonight that we all look into our hearts, because we are all guilty of this and we're all victims all at the same time. And tonight, I'm not here to cast stones at anybody, but what I am doing tonight is to say that we have got a Heavenly Father who's a consuming fire. And in the season that he's in, he's moving through our hearts and through our lives. And there's some of us that must come to Golgotha, who has come to Calvary, come to the place of the cross with your mouth wide open and say, God, I want you to put salt in my mouth. I want you to put salt in my eyes. I want you to put salt in my heart. I want you to burn away everything that violates the grace that comes from the blood of Jesus Christ. I was saying that last time that between David and Jonathan, their covenant means that we don't spend our lives looking for a soulmate. We understand that God calls me to be the soulmate. That's what we're talking about tonight. Because looking for a soulmate has a terrible assumption, like I'm the standard and somebody else has to live up to my standard. I'm the norm and I'm perfect and somebody else has to conform to me. And that's not the godly way to approach life or relationship. It's anti-incarnational. We were imperfect. We were fallen. We were mortal. You know what God did? God became mortal and human to come into covenant relationship with us. He became our soulmate. He says, bring your burdens to me. Cast your cares on me. I want to carry them. And I'm sincere in my commitment to you. That is the gospel. He didn't say, watch me. I'm a paragon of all things good and righteous. And you will become as I am so you can have relationship with me. No, he said, come just as you are. And I'm going to meet you right where you are. And I'm going to love you unconditionally. And I'm going to honor you. He demonstrated that with the disciples. They came to him. He called them apostles. They were clueless. They weren't even Christians or saved. He says, just follow me and I'm going to teach you what life and love is all about. And as we go, you can make your choice. But once you've made that choice, once you've put your hand to the plow, once you've taken up the yoke, once you've taken up your cross, you cannot go back because it's eternal. It's serious. It's sacred. It's holy. Can we bow our heads and close our eyes tonight? The body of Christ all around the world is in crisis. It's not a moral crisis. It's not a political crisis. Not a financial crisis. All of those things are a side product of the big crisis. It's a relational crisis where God says, come to me so I can give you rest. Come learn of me. Come learn how to love. And so learn how to live. If you're here tonight and God is convicting you at all, and I'm speaking especially to people tonight that have become victims of compulsive behavior, obsessive behavior. You find yourself being pessimistic. You find yourself in a situation where you always assume you're the standard and your stories and your experience is defining. And somebody else wants to go and do something, play a sport or hike up a mountain, and you know it's not going to work because it never worked for you. Then you're on the wrong side of God's divide tonight. Because it means God wants to open up your heart. He wants to break it out of its toxic bondage. Where we can learn to empathize. Where we can learn to see the other person through God's eyes. Well, maybe you come from a family situation or a school situation or a cultural or social situation where everything's based on coercion, pressure, manipulation. You're never given the space or the time just to come into your own, to be yourself. You're always under pressure to conform and to change. I know that there are a lot of people that accuse us of doing that and being that, and I want to just categorically tonight come against that. We have never and we will never be because we love Jesus Christ. If you don't believe me, I can tell you about people that are drug addicts and battling with all kinds of disorders that we've had on staff just to have them close to us for many years. You don't always get the best production and results from them, but we're not a business, we're a ministry. And I want to say that from the pulpit tonight. And I want to talk about Solly Stachy. And I want to talk about Fred van der Vijver. You know why? Because I will stand up against the slander and against the slander of this ministry. People are slandering me, slandering us, and that's fine if it's out there. But for us as the body of Christ, God is saying, bring me your heart. So if the Lord is speaking to you tonight as Richard goes on ministering. I want to invite you to come forward, and we'd love to pray with you. And we're going to anoint you tonight with oil. And we're going to trust God to do something in your heart so that you can move to that beautiful place where you can begin to discover the power of unconditional acceptance, unconditional affirmation. There's some of us that always feel we need to prove ourselves. We're frustrated if we're not given a chance to show what we can do. When God doesn't want you to do nothing, He just wants you to be. And just to learn to receive. Not for any reason, just because you're here. He wants you to start all over like a baby. Where you get kissed up and loved just because you lie there and because you look cute. And some of us have never received that, so we don't quite know what that feels like. And we're always driven to perform. And then we blame the church and say the church makes us perform, and that's a lie. You doing the performing. You're impatient with yourself. You're putting pressure on yourself. If that's you tonight, I want you to come forward. We're going to pray with you. Tonight, if you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because you've never understood His unconditional love, I want you to come forward and just say to the Lord, Lord, I so want to, but I can't. I so want to believe, but I cannot. But I really, really feel I need to. Help me. And so tonight, if you've got that help me cry in your heart, just come forward.